If you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles once again to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. We'll be concentrating this morning on verse 23 to 25 of chapter 2, and then from verse 14 through to 18 or 17 also. So those two passages, if you can have them open, we'll be concentrating on those verses in chapter 2 first, and then moving on to those verses in chapter 3. And so this morning I want to pose the question to you of what is a real Christian? What is a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? What is true belief in Jesus? John 3 verse 16 is possibly the most famous verse in all of scripture, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's a hymn, isn't there? Verily, verily, I say unto you, verily, verily, message ever new. He that believeth on the Son, 'tis true, hath everlasting life, as we just sung. And we can say amen to that. We can say that this is so true, and how great that is, and this can bring us much peace and much comfort, that all of those who truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ truly has eternal life, everlasting life in Christ Jesus. And when people ask us, how can we be saved? We say, believe. Believe on Jesus and you will be saved. But what exactly do we mean when we say this? What exactly do we mean when we say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? What kind of belief is Jesus speaking of when he says, all that believeth on me hath everlasting life? In chapter 2 and verse 23 and 24, we have a clear indication that there is some kind of belief in Jesus that doesn't lead to eternal life, that doesn't lead to true salvation. And yet in John's Gospel chapter 3, we have many times, and throughout scripture, we have many times, as I've read already, that we are told to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we will be saved. So what's going on here? What's John teaching us? What is John saying? Is there a contradiction between these two passages? Why is it that Jesus did not commit himself to these people in chapter 2 and yet say in chapter 3 that all who believe on him will be saved? Well, I don't believe there is any contradiction here, but there is a contrast of belief, a contrast in kinds of belief in Jesus. And so there must be something different about this belief that doesn't save and true belief, true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is something of great importance, isn't it? For if we do not truly understand this, we could fool ourselves into thinking that we are saved when we are not. And so look with me at firstly at what true saving faith is not, what true belief is not, as we see this in chapter 2, verse 23 to 25. And firstly, I would like to see the motivation. And just so you've got some navigation through this sermon today, we're having two main points: what saving faith is not, and what true saving faith is. And we are going to go through the same three sub-points in these two points: the motivation, the object, so the motivation of faith, the object of faith, and the heart of the one who has that belief and faith. And so we see here in chapter 2 and 23 that Jesus was in Jerusalem. And this was when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost. And we see in the preceding verses that Jesus had gone into the temple and had cleansed the temple of all that was unclean and all that was false worship. We see him driving out the market traders in a magnificent show of his strength and his divine purpose in this world, as he goes into what he calls his Father's house and he cleanses it from all wickedness. And we see that while he was in Jerusalem, he must have done many other great miracles. For we see that they saw the many signs that he did and they believed on his name. But we're not given those signs. We're not given what he did. And we must not be perturbed by this. We must not be surprised by this. John himself states in chapter 20 and verse 30 that Jesus did many other signs than were written. And then again we read in chapter 21 and verse 25 that Jesus tells us, that John tells us that if all that Jesus did were written, that perhaps the whole world would not be able to contain the books that would have to be written. And so we do not see exactly what Jesus did here, but we know from this passage that Jesus must have done many other miracles and signs amongst them. And this led these people to believe in Jesus, to commit themselves to Jesus, to look to Jesus as one who has some kind of authority and someone who could be good for them to follow and trust in. But we must see their motivation. We see that there is no sign here of them acknowledging their need of a saviour. We don't see them acknowledging Jesus for who he is. We see them merely seeing that he does wonderful signs, wonderful miracles, and so therefore he would be one that would be good to follow. We see in the latter passage in chapter 3, we see Nicodemus, I think, saying very much what these people were thinking and saying. We know that you must be a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him. You see, they see that Jesus must be some kind of prophet, a teacher come from God, for he does many wonderful things. And so they seek to put their trust in Jesus because of what he does. Now don't get me wrong, Jesus did do these signs, and the gospel writers tell us these signs to show us who Jesus is. But we're not to trust in Jesus for the sake of the signs themselves. These signs were done by Jesus to point to who he was and who he is, the very Son of God, the incarnate Son of God. But sadly, these people seem to put their trust in Jesus purely because of what Jesus could do, rather than who he is. And this brings me swiftly to the second point, the object of their faith. We see that the motivation of their faith was merely carnal, what Jesus could do for them. They saw that Jesus no doubt healed many sick people, provided for their needs. Maybe they saw that Jesus was a powerful man and that he spoke some good things. And so they sought to stay around him and follow him. And yet the object of their faith we have no indication that the object of their faith was the true Son of God. We see the object of their faith as merely a wonder-working prophet. We see John speaking here that they believed on his name. We see them. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. And we need to get to the bottom of what John is actually talking about here. What is John speaking of? Why did he say believe in his name rather than say believe in Jesus? What is John speaking of here? Well, when John speaks of someone's name, he is speaking of their place in this world, their position in society. And we see from what Nicodemus said later on, and we see from the very fact that they believed in him, in his name, because of the miracles, that they believed that his place in society, his position in life, was that of a prophet, was that of someone who could work wonders amongst them, someone who may be a chief among men, but nothing more. They put their trust in a man. They didn't put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the incarnate Son of God. They put their trust in a man. Let me just illustrate this for you. I don't know how many of you have heard the name Travis Pastrana. I'm guessing most of you probably haven't. Travis Pastrana is a stuntman, a motorcyclist who does many wonderful things on his motorbike. Things that you can't really imagine could be done. And one day I heard that this man, Travis Pastrana, was going to jump Caesar's Palace Fountain on a motorbike. Now, though you probably haven't heard of Travis Pastrana, you probably have heard of Evel Knievel, who many years ago attempted this very feat, but he didn't make it. He didn't succeed, and he crashed and injured himself quite badly. But when I heard that Travis Pastrana was going to do this, because I'd seen the other things that he had done, because I knew what he could do on a motorbike, I never had any doubts that he was going to succeed, that he could do it. And when I put on YouTube him jumping Caesar's Palace Fountain, I had no butterflies in my stomach. I had no concerns for his safety, because I had confidence in him. I believed in him. I believed that he could do it. Now, just in case you don't realise what kind of feat this is and what kind of belief I had in him, this guy had to get up to 68 miles per hour, at least, within just 200 metres. He had no runoff. If he'd not made it to that speed, he couldn't abort. He couldn't divert to stop and reattempt. He had one chance and one chance only. He had no runoff. And then he was going to have to jump 43 metres over this fountain at a height of 4.5 meters in the air. And if he didn't land, he was sure to injure himself greatly, if not die. This was something not many people could do. And yet I had every confidence in him. I would never doubt him for a second. And indeed, my trust in him, my belief in him was founded, for that's exactly what he did. And if you want to watch it, you can watch it on YouTube. But you see what I'm saying? This is the kind of belief that these people had in Jesus. They simply saw what he could do, what he's done in the past, and believed that he could do it again. And so they sought to entrust themselves to him, to stick around him, to be with him. I think this same sort of essence and flavour was coming out later on in chapter 6. And we read in John chapter 6 where Jesus had just fed the 5,000 people, and the people tried to take him by force and crown him king. But Jesus departs from them, doesn't he? You see, these people just saw that he could provide for their needs. They saw that they would never have to worry about working again. They would never have to worry about food again. And this was a massive thing for these people. Throughout the Old Testament, we see the Jewish nation, the Israelites, turning to idolatry time and time again. Why was that? Well, because the idols of the people who they drove out of the land were idols of weather, of harvest. Because in that particular place in the world, they were so dependent on the rain. It wasn't like Egypt where they were just dependent on year after year the Nile flooding. No, if the rains didn't come, they had no food. And yet here Jesus provides food for them. And they seek to take him by force and crown him. Because if he were their king, they'd never have any more worries. If he had power to create food for them, surely he had had power to liberate them from the Romans. You see, they merely had a carnal outlook, a worldly outlook, a worldly desire for what Jesus could do. Maybe you here this morning are like this. Maybe you see what having a belief in Jesus can do for you. It brings you into a community of a church where you can have friendship and fellowship with people around you. Maybe it gives you kudos with those people who you respect. Maybe it makes your family pleased and happy because you profess to knowing Jesus. You're simply wanting Jesus to be someone in your life purely for what you can get out of it rather than who he is. And my friends, this is showing a false faith. And my friends, if this is you this morning, that is motivated by purely fleshly desire, what you can get out of it, if your object is not truly the Son of God, the God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, some other Jesus, then truly you're not saved and you need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour and as Lord. You see, their motivation was wrong, wasn't it? Their object of their faith was wrong. They hadn't truly seen who Jesus was. But why was that? Even after all that Jesus had said and done amongst them, why was that? Well, it's because their hearts were wrong. Their hearts were wrong. And we notice this in verse 24 and 25. We see that Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. And he did not need, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. You see, Jesus could look to the heart. Outwardly speaking, their belief and their trust in Jesus looked the same as true belief and true faith. But unlike people of this world, Jesus looks at the heart. Jesus can see your heart this morning. And Jesus saw their heart. And because he saw their heart, he knew that they had not been changed, that they still had wicked intent, wicked desires, that they hadn't truly been saved and made new, and so therefore Jesus did not commit himself to them. You see, Jesus can't be duped or fooled. Yes, if we were there, we might have said, Jesus, what are you doing? Why are you not committing yourself to them? Why are you not taking them to be yours? But Jesus cannot be fooled. He knows your heart this morning. And though you may have fooled those around you, and though you may have even fooled your family or even fooled yourself into thinking that you're okay, you cannot fool the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows your heart. He knows your heart. You see, this word for belief here is exactly the same as the word used for belief in John 3:16. Outwardly speaking, their belief was the same as true belief. But Jesus looks at the heart. Jesus knew that this belief was stemming and flowing from a heart that had not been changed. It was flowing from a motivation that was purely carnal and fleshly. And he knew that they didn't truly believe that he was the Lord of eternity. You see, the nature of unsaving faith is that it flows out of wrong motives and an unrepentant and unregenerate heart. We see no repentance here because there was no regeneration. But as we've seen the negative briefly, what true faith isn't, and we need to be warned by this. But praise God, he also shows us what true faith is. And we see this in chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Let me read that for you. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You see, here in chapter 3, we have a great encounter and a great discussion between the Lord Jesus Christ and Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews in the Sanhedrin, no less. He was the best of the best in Israel, the one who was most zealous for the law, most zealous for righteous living. And Jesus, and he comes to Jesus because he acknowledges that he must be someone who he should come to. He acknowledges that he must be a prophet, and he comes to speak to him. And Jesus responds to him and says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then flowing from this statement flows an amazing discussion upon what true salvation is, what true saving faith is. And flowing from this statement, it all leads up to this statement of Jesus Christ in verse 14. That as Jesus is raised up, all looking to him, believing in him, would not perish, but have everlasting life. And we'll come back in a moment to their heart, to what Jesus is saying here about the heart. But firstly, let's look at the motivation. And you might think, well, where is the motivation here? How can we see their motivation? Well, if we just turn, you don't need to turn there, I'll read it, but if you see in Numbers 21 and verse 9, we see this account of what Jesus is referring to. Now the Israelites were in the wilderness after they had came out of Egypt, and we see them complaining against the Lord, against God who had brought them out with an outstretched arm in an amazing way. And this God who in an amazing way provided for their needs by giving them bread from heaven and food to eat and water from the rock, they complained to him and complained against him and murmured and turned their backs on him. And then the Lord sent fiery serpents into the camp, and many of them were bitten and many of them died. Their plight was sealed once they'd been bitten. There was no escape. And yet God instructed Moses to make a bronze serpent, put it on a pole for all to look to, so that all who were bitten by one of those snakes could look and live. And we read that Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. So it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. He lived. And so what motivation do we have here? Well, firstly, we see that their motivation was that they were in desperate need. These people were sure to die. They were in great pain and agony, no doubt. And they saw people dropping left, right and centre about them. And they knew that they would die. Their motivation was that they knew that they needed help. They knew that they were in a desperate situation and in no way able to help themselves. And so it is here, Jesus likening himself to that serpent, saying that he will be raised, not this time on a pole, but on a cross. So that all who acknowledges that they are in desperate need, in desperate need because they are heading for death, heading for a lost eternity, and there is absolutely nothing that they can do about it to be saved, to save themselves. And as God prescribed a way that these people might be saved, and them looking in faith to the promise of God would be saved, so too, us looking in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ raised on high will be saved. You see, they needed to acknowledge their need. If they'd been bitten and just ignored the fact, buried their heads in the sand or crept into their tent and just thought they'd sleep it off, there'd be no hope for them. If they thought, this is just a passing sting, I'll be okay by my own strength, there would be no help for them. There would be no hope for them. They needed to acknowledge their sin. They needed to acknowledge their need. And so too, we need to acknowledge our need. And this faith in Jesus must flow from that. We read before how God is the one who created the heavens and the earth, the one who has laid in his word his law. And as we look to his law, we see his character. And as we compare ourselves with that law, my friends, we see our desperate sin, our desperate plight before God. And as you see that, you must turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Your motivation must be that you know that you're a sinner before a holy God. And secondly, the object of their faith. Who is the object of faith in John chapter 3? We see this in verse 18. We see once again John using this term, name. And we see that you are condemned if you do not believe, because he has not believed in the name of who? The only begotten Son of God. Now there are many people who believe Jesus was a good man, who believe that Jesus is a great prophet, a great moral example. There are people in our day that believe that he is even the chief in creation, the first in creation. Well, there are those as the Muslims believe was a great prophet, but no less, no more. But here we see that if we do not believe that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, God incarnate. And as you look back in your Bibles, just a few pages, you can see John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we see that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You see, Jesus is none other than God himself, the second person of the triune Godhead. And he must be our object of faith. No one else. No one else. And as we acknowledge him for who he is, and acknowledge ourselves for who we are, we must look to him, raised on high, and believe in him to be saved. And so our motivation must be that we are a sinner before a holy God. We are in desperate need, as those in that camp of Israel were. And our object must be the Son of God, the only Son of God, who hung upon a tree, upon a cross, to die for sin for his people. But thirdly and finally and swiftly, we must see that where this all flows from is from the heart, a regenerate heart. We see in chapter 2, that Jesus discerned that their heart had not been changed. And so therefore their faith was false faith. But here we see Jesus saying, unless one be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one be born again, therefore, he cannot truly believe in the Son of God. And in verse 5, Jesus elaborates a little bit to help us to understand. He says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus here is taking an Old Testament idea of being cleansed by water and being made new by the Holy Spirit. In Ezekiel 6:25-27, we read that the people will be cleansed from their defilements by water and be given a new heart, and God's Spirit will be put within them. You see, Jesus here is speaking of being cleansed from sin. He's not here speaking of baptism, but he is speaking of the cleansing, the washing from our sin, and the making righteous by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way that is applied to us is by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is saying that this new life, this cleansing, this indwelling by the Holy Spirit is so radical, so life-changing, that the only way to describe it is being born again. That is how radical it is when someone becomes a Christian. When you were saved, you were born again, born of God, born from above. And only God can do this. And we see that Jesus is saying this to no one less than a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, a Pharisee, the one who could do no more, outwardly speaking, And yet Jesus says, even you, Nicodemus, need to be born again. And so it is all here. No matter how you were brought up, no matter how good you are, need to be born again. But notice that this isn't a command. We cannot make ourselves born again. We couldn't do anything about our first birth, could we? And so it is, we cannot do anything about this. This is merely Jesus stating a fact that we must be born again. And in Ephesians 2:8, it's spelled out for us. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. You see, our salvation is by the Lord giving us this new birth, this new life. This all flows out of a new life given by God, and we are enabled by him to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is an amazing thing. A Christian, as Sinclair Ferguson so succinctly puts it, is a child of God. A Christian is someone that has been born by God by his Spirit, and by his Spirit we can cry out, Abba Father. 2 Corinthians says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And my friends, though this displays the sovereignty of God in our salvation, and we need to give God all the glory and all the praise, this does not diminish your responsibility. This does not diminish the fact that Jesus Christ calls you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ himself, calls you to come. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus says, the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. If you have any desire to be saved this morning, but feel that you have not yet come to that point of salvation, then pray. Pray that the Lord will save you. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and when you have come, you will know that it is God's doing. We have responsibility to know. We have responsibility to come. We do truly have free will. We do truly have a will that can accept the Lord Jesus Christ. So I commend you, I exhort you, come to him. Come to him this morning. And us Christians, Paul tells us to examine ourselves. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Let's use this, what we have heard this morning, to examine our own hearts, to see that we are truly saved. For there is something of no greater importance than to know truly that we are his. If we are his, then we can praise the Lord. Give him all the glory. I know time has gone, but if you are in any doubts this morning and you are wanting to go home and examine your heart, I commend you to go to Galatians 5:22-26, where we can read of the fruit of the Spirit, of that Spirit that indwells us, to see if this truly is evident in your life. And truly, if we are his, we must go, mustn't we? We must call upon people to repent. Go into all the world, calling them to the Lord Jesus Christ. As those people in the desert must have done when they were saved, they must have run around the camp telling everyone to look. Look in faith and live. So too must we tell people. Go into all the world telling people to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And if they do, if you have, we have the most wonderful promise here that all who believe will have eternal life. Amen.